This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Zechariah. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Zechariah chapter 4 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Over the years, if the Calvary Chapel movement had a theme verse, it would be Zechariah chapter 4 verse 6. Pastor Chuck would quote this verse to stress his dependence on the Holy Spirit. God's work is accomplished not by human strength or ingenuity, but by the influence of His Spirit. If I heard it once, I heard it a million times, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. But it's interesting to study that verse in its context, to delve into the circumstances that first provoked that statement. When we do, it gives us greater insights, and that's what we want to do tonight, beginning here in Zechariah chapter 4. Now, the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is awakened out of his sleep. Now, recall, God gives to Zechariah the prophet a series of 8 visions, and they all come on the same night, February the 15th, 519 B.C. Zechariah has already seen 4 visions: the horses, the horns, the measuring line. And then in chapter 3, the trial of Joshua the high priest, the religious authority. And quite frankly, it has worn him out. He is exhausted. The prophet is so fatigued, he's fallen asleep in his own dream. It could be that he's fallen asleep and he's being woken up in his dream. The angel has to come and has to stir him. There's another vision on the horizon. And it's no accident this 5th vision comes at a point of his own physical exhaustion. I think God is teaching us something in that. That when he does his greatest work, it's when we are at our weakest. That the power that God uses to accomplish his purposes originates in his Spirit, not in us. Now the focus shifts to the civil authority of the day, Governor Zerubbabel and his building the temple. Remember, as a priest, Joshua needed access to God. That's what's important for a priest, access to God. That's why in chapter 3 we're told of his cleansing. Whereas Zerubbabel is tasked with service for God, he's to rebuild the temple. Thus chapter 4 discusses the work and its means, how God wants him to get the job done. And understand, both visions, both interests are important to us. For the Christian life is also about 2 things. It's about access to God, then service for God. First and foremost, God has given us access. He wants to have fellowship with us. But that fellowship also involves our service for Him. He wants us to work in ways that bring him glory, that rely on his Spirit and not on ourselves. Verse 2, and he said to me, "What do you see?" And so I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." Now, Zechariah tells us what he sees, but how it actually looked to Zechariah is hard to tell. To untangle this vision, note at the center of the vision is the traditional 7-branch Hebrew lampstand, or the menorah. And it's most likely this was the menorah in the temple, for it was made of solid gold. The menorah has always been a symbol of the nation Israel. Even today, a giant menorah sits outside Israel's parliament building, the Knesset, in West Jerusalem. The Old Testament predicted that the Jews would be a light unto the Gentiles. So Zechariah, he sees this gold menorah, and it's flanked by 2 olive trees. These trees feed the menorah with olive oil. And Zechariah sees an elaborate feeder system that brings the oil from the 2 trees to its 7 lamps. And here's where the details are up for interpretation. A collection bowl sits on top of the menorah, How it was actually situated on top of the menorah, we're not sure. But it feeds the lamps with olive oil through a series of pipes. The menorah burned the olive oil. That's what brought the light. It comes to the lights through a series of pipes. And whether we have seven single pipes running to each lamp, or whether it's seven pipes feeding each of the seven lamps, or 49 pipes total, again, we're not sure. Either way, the trees are fueling the menorah with the oil. Verse 4. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Remember, Zechariah was not only a prophet, he was also a priest, and so he was aware of the temple ceremonies, especially those involving the menorah. He knew it was ordinarily the priest's job to replenish the oil in the lamps. But in this vision, the lamps are being fueled supernaturally. No priest is involved here. The olive trees are tapped and they're dripping oil right into the bowl. Zechariah asked, "What does this mean?" One thing you notice about Zechariah, he certainly wasn't timid. He asked the angel three times in this chapter to explain what he sees. Perhaps he senses the vital importance of this vision. Well, then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And so he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Throughout the scripture, olive oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The oil from the olives lubricates and softens. It soothes and heals. It lights and warms. It refreshes and invigorates. It polishes and it shines, all of which the Holy Spirit does spiritually in the life of the Christian. Olive oil for the Holy Spirit is certainly a beautiful symbol. And God is here telling Zechariah in this vision that if the temple is to be rebuilt and the nation restored, it won't be done through his brains or through his brawn, but through a work of the Holy Spirit. And here is the lesson for God's people in every era. Human know-how can never fuel the light of God. A dynamic witness always requires the work of the Holy Spirit. It's no surprise that in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John sees seven golden menorahs. He's told they represent the seven churches. Since Jesus told his followers to be the light of the world, how appropriate that the church then be represented as a lampstand. And we too are fueled, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. I've heard it said, if God removed his spirit out of the world, about 95% of what the church is doing would continue unhindered. Sadly, that's true, and I think it's shame on us. Today's church is notorious for substituting programs for power, gimmicks for grace, higher education for divine wisdom, pulpit training for spiritual anointing, marketing techniques for spiritual persuasion. We're depending on our own flesh rather than trusting in God's power. And it doesn't take long for us to become as fatigued and as burned out as Zerubbabel. He had been faithful to the task, but he lacked the fuel of the Holy Spirit. The work had proven to be too much. You see, all the world's elbow grease is no substitute for the oil of God's Spirit. Effort without energy equals exhaustion. Fire without fuel only produces burnout. Remember, it's not by might nor by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. Verse 7, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." What an assuring word to a discouraged Zerubbabel. God's Spirit will help him overcome the obstacles, complete the practical, and provide a spectacle. You see, the challenge facing Zerubbabel in reconstructing the temple was as formidable as moving a mountain. The governor had come home with scant provisions, with a few workers. What will his skeleton crew really be able to accomplish? Zerubbabel's task of rebuilding God's temple seemed about as impossible as moving a mountain. Yet if he trusts in the Holy Spirit, his mountain will become a plain. God's Spirit is into leveling mountains, even in your life. And notice Zerubbabel's task involves the hands-on, the practical. God's Spirit isn't just interested in spiritual matters, but he also wants to impact the practical in our lives. Here, his involvement is key to a construction project, the capstone, which is basically the trim work, the final stages. He promises that Zerubbabel, he'll complete these things if he relies on the Holy Spirit. The temple certificate of occupancy won't be the result of man's endurance, but the Spirit's intervention. And then finally, this all ensures a spectacle. The odds were so stacked against Zerubbabel's success, everyone realized that the credit for rebuilding the temple belonged to God alone. This is why they shout, "Grace, grace to it!" A temple rising from the ashes was obviously a work of God's grace. When the Spirit is at work, all the glory goes to God and not to us. It's God's grace, not man's grit, that gets accentuated. You see, everyone knew that the glory for what had happened belonged to God, not Zerubbabel. And then he says in verse 10, "For who has despised the day of small things?" We're told in Haggai chapter 2, and you remember Haggai and Zerubbabel were contemporaries. They worked together on rebuilding the temple. We're told in Haggai 2 that when the temple was under construction, the old geezers, the old guys, who remembered the beauty and the grandeur of Solomon's temple. Those guys that had been around to see Solomon's temple. They mocked. They criticized the smaller, cheaper, less ornate version of the temple built by Zerubbabel. This rebuilt temple compared to Solomon's temple looked like a hut in comparison. Yet here God answers the critics. Don't despise the day of small things. Hey, understand, the Lord and the large don't always go together. See, we have the tendency of thinking that God is always into largesse. The more divine. We assume that God doesn't work in small, in silent, in subtle ways. J. Vernon McGee wrote of this passage in Zechariah. He said, "We Americans are impressed with the big and brassy. We like our Christian work to be a success story. And we measure success by the size of the building and the crowds that come to it. Well, I am becoming more and more convinced that the Lord is working in quiet ways and in quiet places today." I certainly agree. Perhaps God has you doing a small work by human standards. You disciple a single person. The two of you meet for coffee every week. You teach a Bible study to just a handful of kids. Maybe you pastor a small congregation. Don't despise the day of small things. Who knows what great thing God is doing behind the scenes? Perhaps you're plowing a field or holding together a portion of the kingdom of God that in years to come will somehow be the key to a glorious harvest. Benjamin Franklin once wrote, "For lack of a nail, the shoe was lost. For lack of a shoe, the horse was lost. For lack of a horse, the rider was lost. For lack of a rider, the war was lost. All for the lack of a nail." The point is, little things do matter. They're often strategic in God's overall plan. I'm sure you know, termites do far more damage in this country than earthquakes. Did you know that matches are far more destructive than volcanoes? Little things can have a powerful impact. Once there was a man, I read about him, his name was Robert Shepherd. He escaped from a jail in Charleston, South Carolina, using dental floss. True story. He climbed a fence using a rope that he had made by braiding together 48 strands of mint-flavored wax dental floss. Hey, your life may be a single strand of dental floss, but who knows how God may twist it together in circumstances and with people to use you mightily. I love this poem. Shamgar had an ox goad. David had a sling. Samson had a jawbone. Rahab had a string. Mary had some ointment. Aaron had a rod. Dorcas had a needle. All were used by God. And then verse 10 concludes, "For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." A plumb is a carpenter's tool. It's a string weighted on one end with a stone. Drop it down the side of a wall and it shows if the wall is level or not. Recall in chapter 3, we saw a stone with seven eyes. It was the Messiah. And here, what Zechariah is doing is, after telling us how not to measure spiritual success, it's not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit, he now instructs us on how we can determine if a ministry is on the level. How do you do it? You stack it up against the stone. And who's the stone? The stone is Jesus, the Messiah. So, is the ministry reflecting and glorifying Jesus? Is Jesus being preached and worshiped? Is his love and kindness and gentleness on display? Are mercy and truth joined together in the ministry as they are in Jesus? This is how you recognize whether the ministry is on the level. Does it reflect Jesus? Zechariah is saying the name and the nature of Jesus is the plumb line by which we measure spiritual success. Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at the left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Zechariah goes back to the two trees alongside the menorah and the receptacles that pipe the olive oil. Then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." God does his work not by man's might or power, but by his Spirit, and yet he still involves people. He uses people anointed by the Holy Spirit. How do you overcome an obstacle and complete the practical and provide a spectacle that gives God glory? How do you do it? You be a receptacle of the Holy Spirit. You never get drained if you stay under the drip of God's Spirit. In Zechariah's day, these two olive trees were two people. They were Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel the governor. Here they're referred to as anointed ones. Literally in the Hebrew, it's sons of oil. That's what I want to be known as, a son of oil. I want to be known as a person anointed with the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, this verse also speaks later on of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. During the great tribulation, two men will come and hold the earth accountable. And John refers to them with the language of Zechariah. He calls them the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Apparently, Zechariah 4 is a dual prophecy. It speaks of two men in the past, but also of two in the future. But for Zechariah, the date is February the 15th, 519 BC. It's still nighttime. And this is shaping up to be a long, long night for the prophet. He's had five dreams. The good news is that they've all been comforting dreams until this fifth. These last three dreams are dire warnings to Israel. Chapter 5. "Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Whenever we go to the beach, a common sight you always see at the beach are the airplanes pulling the advertising banners behind them. Basically, Zechariah sees one of these banners without the airplane. And the scroll is huge. A cubit was the distance from the tip of the king's elbow to the tip of his big finger, about 18 inches. That makes this flying scroll 30 feet long by 15 feet wide. It looked like a magic carpet flying across the sky. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it." This scroll has writing on both sides, and it advertises God's judgment. On the one side, it speaks of thievery. On the other side, of perjury. The Jews had taken what didn't belong to them, and then they had lied about it. And the fact that God's judgment was printed and advertised for all the world to see must have been sobering. A flying scroll gave the impression that judgment would come swiftly. This was a scroll on the roll. Verse 4. "And I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." This was a magic carpet you didn't want adorning the floor of your house. For where this scroll lands, it brings about a curse on both the liar and the thief. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a basket that is going forth." Now here's Zechariah's seventh vision. The prophet sees a woman sitting in a basket. The Hebrew word translated basket is the word ephah. It was the equivalent of about 32 quarts. It was a measurement. And thus this basket that Zechariah sees is about the size of a bushel basket. He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket." Think of a genie in a bottle or a woman in a basket. But understand, this woman is not a godly woman. This is not the girl you want your son to date. No, we're told, then he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Wow. This girl gets introduced. "This is wickedness." This woman was a real basket case, I gotta tell you. Her name is Wickedness. She's incurably evil. And she wants to jump out of the basket and spread her sin and rebellion. This is why the angel has to stuff her back into the basket. And he seals the top with a heavy lid. It's made of lead. Understand, in ancient times, the ephah was a Hebrew symbol for business, for commerce, and for trade. And this has led some Bible scholars to interpret this female basket case, this girl of greed, this girl of covetousness, as associated with business. The wickedness that she spreads is wicked business practices, greed and deception and covetousness. You see, before the Jews were deported to Babylon, they were an agrarian people. They were all farmers. They earned their living off the land. But in Babylon, the Jews learned the arts of banking and finance and trade. And the Jews grew quite successful in banking and in merchandising. Even today, Jews have a reputation for being good at business and for liking money.
Thanks for listening today to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. He's currently in a series titled Minor Prophets. Have you heard of Hosea, Micah, or Zephaniah? These are some of the minor prophets whose lives and messages are recorded in the Old Testament. Unlike the major prophets, these notes are short, but not necessarily sweet. Commissioned by God, each prophet confronted the ugliness of sin and admonished people to turn away or repent before it was too late. Like any message, it can only be delivered, but it's up to the listener to decide if he or she is going to receive it. We pray as God speaks to you, you'll recognize sin for what it is, and that you'll take courage to eradicate it from your daily activities so that you can enjoy the many blessings God has for you. If you have any questions or would like to know more about this, you can reach us at 770-736-2828. Again, that number is 770-736-2828. You can also learn more about our ministry on our website at sandyadams.org. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love for you to visit us at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. on Sundays. For more information, go to sandyadams.org. That's all the time we have for today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.